get right into our second seminar. We want to see how this social justice ideology is infiltrating the church. And once again, let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for what we're learning, and we ask that you would help us to digest this brief exposé, to allow what we've learned so far tonight to fuel further study and reflection, so that we'll recognize what the devil is doing in our time and the spirit of the power of the age. We pray now, Father, as we talk about the infiltration of this kind of poison into the Church of Jesus Christ. Father, some of the people that we're talking about are our brothers, our allies, our friends. And like us, they're blood-bought sheep. They're united to Jesus Christ, and we're one with them in Christ. And so we ask for your help by your Spirit. We ask with the desire to please Christ that we speak respectfully about them all, even as we try to speak the truth. We ask that you'd help us to give honor to whom honor's due, and that we represent our brothers fairly and righteously. And at the same time, Father, we're concerned for some of our brothers. We believe, as Paul said to Timothy, that some of these men have become ensnared by the devil, captured by him to do his will. And so we ask, Father, that you would help us to really to take close watch upon ourselves, lest we too stumble and fall. But at the same time, we ask that you would grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So please help us in this session to be careful in how we speak, how we think, in no way to have a guffawing, condemning attitude, but actually to go through this session with a tinge of fear, a concern, a love, and a compassion. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, so what we're describing tonight is in this second session is what I call the face of the battle. This is the face of the battle in our day. And Paul tells the Christians, in that first session, by the way, I didn't read scripture, and I just cannot tolerate it anymore, being up here without reading from the Bible. So Paul told the Christians in Ephesians 6, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." So the devil is scheming. And we face a conspiracy, not a flesh and blood conspiracy, but a spiritual conspiracy, conspiracy of malevolent, demonic spirits who operate over this present darkness. We need to realize that the evil day is constantly going on, like a never-ending circus, outside of the church. That's where the schemes of the devil really are not schemes at all. They're the plan of the day, every day. It's picture Pilgrim's Progress and Vanity Fair. That's what's going on out there in the world. Everything we talked about in the first session, that's where the prince of the power of the air is. He's the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. So they inhale, they breathe him in like air, and they exhale after his spirit has saturated all their cells, filled their blood, courses through their veins. But what happens when the thinking of the prince of the power of the air infiltrates the church? That is what we are calling and identifying as the schemes of the devil. When the devil can get Christians to stop for a moment, to draw near so that they might come and listen, kind of like Satan tempting Eve. Stop, come near, come listen. When he can get them to stand still and watch for a while, when he can encourage them to dialogue, sit down and talk, confer, maybe even brainstorm about how to solve some problems together. Well, perhaps we could listen and hear from those who know, from those who have experienced the problems of racial injustice, systemic racism, sexism, all the rest. Those who occupy positions of self-interest and the hegemony of power, like the white male heterosexuals, the institutionalized oppression, division perpetuated by white churches, white evangelicalism. Perhaps we should stop, listen to the voices of the aggrieved. Listen to the marginalized voices. Perhaps, maybe we should listen more. As long as those experiences are bounded tightly, interpreted correctly, processed thoroughly and righteously by the living Word of God. The opening of the Psalter says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." So, what I want to say to you tonight in this session, bottom line, about the face of the battle for us as Christians, it's this. Let me ask just a few questions. Whose voice should we listen to? Whose perspective should we trust? What authority will we allow to command our conscience, to provoke our confession of sin, to satisfy our true need for forgiveness, direct our repentance, direct our behavior, satisfy the demands of divine justice? Let me commend this as something worth thinking about, whose voice we should listen to. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of to Him we must give an account. Or this. This rests at the foundation of our ministry and every true faithful church, faithful ministry around the world. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. What are those? Old Testament scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? So the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Folks, the face of the battle for us to stand against the devil's schemes in our day is to believe the Word of God. Knowing that Scripture is God's voice, God's perspective, God's judgment, undergirded by God's absolute authority because of His absolute being. So, since it comes from the mind of the self-sufficient God, we know that these words are utterly sufficient for us. We don't need to listen to all the voices out there, every marginalized group, every aggrieved party, in order to fully understand. This is what we need to learn and understand, in order to understand every issue of justice and righteousness and truth. I realize I'm saying all that preaching to the choir. You're a great choir. You all believe this. But I needed to say that in order to say this. So here's part two of my introduction. Some evangelical wavering. Our conservative reformed evangelical brothers are getting a bit wobbly on that point of the all-sufficiency of God's Word. I think they're wavering. And this goes back in my mind to something that James Boyce said about 20 years or more ago. And he was charting the pathway of denominational compromise with theological liberalism. Boyce said that we drift toward that departure into liberalism when we listen to the world's wisdom, when we accept or embrace the world's theology, when we allow the world to set the agenda, and when we employ the world's methods to get there. So the world's wisdom, theology, agenda, and methods. That is exactly what's happening again today. It happens over and over. It happens all the time. We see that happen historically just in the past few decades when it comes to worldly psychology entering into Christian counseling. We see it when we see churches making use of pragmatic business, corporate marketing techniques, even entertainment to attract unbelievers into the church, to grow the church. And when we do that, we pollute the purity of the church by having non-regenerate people among us, making decisions, casting their votes. So we start to subtly accept and adapt to the world's way of thinking about God and man and sin and righteousness and repentance. We start to change our language to accommodate. When we change our language, we end up changing our theology too. Sin becomes dysfunction. Salvation becomes happiness. Sanctification comes through therapy and support groups. Think about Christian Smith's critique of American religion. He said it's not Christianity, it's called moral therapeutic deism. So the Bible becomes a self-help manual. All of its stories become moral tales. It turns into another religion altogether. Or let's put this as many have done in social justice terms. James Lindsay, we might describe him as an anti-social justice academic and activist. He's not a Christian. I don't think he describes himself anymore as an atheist, but he doesn't believe in God. But he's well known for describing social justice and intersectionality in religious terms. That was the whole thrust of all of his academic study was to study religion as an ism. And so he sees this social justice stuff as like forming a new cult. For social justice, power and privilege are cast in terms of original sin. That is, they are inherited things. But they are that which also makes us guilty, that which we practice perpetually, increasing our guilt, that which informs our sin nature, power and privilege. The ultimate focus of social justice, according to James Lindsay, quote, is built on penitence and building the utopia, the kingdom of God on earth, by creating converts and applying them to the project. There are only two effective paths toward redemption in the social justice soteriology. Number one, a commitment to an impossibly complicated set of behaviors, which fall under the overlapping but distinct rubrics of allyship and solidarity. And number two, identifying, adopting, and attempting to legitimize one's own status among intersectionally oppressed identities. End quote. Did you hear what he's saying? He's saying that's the path to salvation. Either become an ally, show solidarity, make their case, or number two, find your way into as many oppressed identities as you can. My contention, and where I think many brothers, sisters, pastors, leaders are going in a very wrong direction these days, is precisely in the way that James Boyce described it. They're listening to the world's wisdom, and they're accepting the world's theology. They're embracing the world's agenda, and then they're employing all the world's methods. It's just that this social justice stuff is the way it looks today. That's the inevitable pathway to liberalism, and sadly, many are sliding away. So having introduced this just a bit, let's get more specific about what's happening. I want to give you some examples of what's happening in the wider evangelical culture. And again, I'm talking about conservative, either reformed or quasi-reformed evangelicalism. I want you to hear some of this stuff for yourself. I'm gonna walk through this and kind of talk about this in terms of my points are kind of termed on like doctor terms, like here are the symptoms, let's diagnose it, let's give a prognosis where we're going. So that's kind of how I've kind of structured this in my own head. But here are the symptoms of evangelicals being adrift. I watched and listened to the footage of those recent conferences I mentioned, the MLK conference put on by the Gospel Coalition, also the T4G, the Together for the Gospel conference in 2018. And as I've read articles and books from authors who embrace social justice as a mandate of the gospel, it's my shared opinion that many of our friends are listening to the world's wisdom and then employing its methods in pursuing that agenda. I want to start with the MLK 50 conference. As I said earlier, the date and location of MLK 50 was to commemorate the 50th year since the assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., which happened April 4th, 1968 in Memphis, Tennessee. I'm going to run through some of the names that you'll probably recognize. There were a lot of people there, but here's some names you might recognize who were there, and not just in attendance, but actually taking an active part in the platform and speaking and teaching. Russell Moore, you could say, is probably at the heart of that conference. He's the president of the Southern Baptist Convention's ERLC. That's the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission. He is the beating heart of this whole movement of social justice within evangelicalism. I think he's wholly bought in, and I'm concerned. John Perkins, you may remember that name from the civil rights movement. He's a civil rights leader, Bible teacher, friend of John MacArthur, a neat, neat man. Matt Chandler, pastor of the Village Church. He's also president of the Acts 29 Church Planning Network. Don Carson, he and Tim Keller helped form the Gospel Coalition. Don Carson's a brilliant evangelical scholar. Crawford Loritz, pastor, H.B. Charles, a pastor. Don Carson, Crawford Loritz, H.B. Charles, and Beth Moore actually sat on a panel together. John Piper attended the conference, he ended the conference, I should say. And in my view, his message was not only good, it was very good. And he ended the conference. He even, in his message, talking about what true Christian unity entails, he even lamented at the end of a conference, after all had been said and done, lamented where it wasn't popular, MLK's liberal, non-Christian theology. He was actually pilloried on the internet for it. But it took courage for him to say that, and he was righteous, and he's to be commended for that. It was a good message. There were other speakers as well, less known to me, some of whom I appreciated, many who seemed to be deeply immersed and invested in the social justice message. They were using the same exact language, though, throughout the conference that we heard in our first session tonight, which reveals the well that they've been drinking from. It's dangerous to do this, but if I had to characterize many of the messages from the other speakers, rappers, slam poets, panelists who were at the conference, it was this. Here was the message that characterized the conference. Encouragement for the oppressed group of minority black Christians, on the one hand. On the other hand, the message was an indictment of the oppressor group of white Christians. They may not have used this particular word, but they were basically pleading with white Christians through the conference to get woke, to join the cause, to show not only solidarity but allyship, to jump on board, to eradicate racial inequalities, overcome systemic injustices, and not just in the church among believers. Not talking about just table fellowship here. They're talking about doing away in the culture with housing and employment inequities. Inequities in all kinds of issues, from crime and incarceration to mortality rates and childbirth and all the rest. One woman, Christina Edmondson, she was on a panel, and she said that we need to respond to racial issues with repentance. She outlined what repentance looks like for white Christians, because I've heard that term, we need to repent of this. The BDN Yabwali called on white evangelicals to repent for their guilt in the death and assassination of Martin Luther King Jr. And I'm like, how do I do that? So he's very vague, and I hear that term, repentance, bandied about a lot. I have no idea what they mean. Christina Edmondson gets clear with us. She said, we repent with our legs, our feet, and our pockets. And we repent in a way that's reparative, beyond rhetoric. But it says, what would it look like if things had been right, oh, for quite some time? What would this mean for the school system? What would this mean for relationships between men and women? What would this mean for job opportunities and health disparities and mortality rates? What would it mean? And then we put our money to it and we make repair. End quote. That's excruciatingly clear, isn't it? An explanation of social justice repentance. It's this: pay up. Put your money where your mouth is. You say you're not a racist? Show me you're not a racist with your money. Unvarnished, isn't it? And very far from Scripture. A few other noteworthy highlights from the MLK 50 conference. Russell Moore is the one who kicked off the conference by really setting up white evangelicals for a scolding. He started by reading Matthew 23. You may, if you know your Bible, you know that that's Jesus condemning the Pharisees and the scribes. Woe, 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 woe. Okay, here we go. Just a few verses for you. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous. They are in Memphis, Tennessee, 50th anniversary of the MLK assassination, and there are people over putting wreaths over on the monument, over at the hotel or the motel where he was shot, over where James Earl Ray fired the bullet. They're putting wreaths over there, and he's drawing a connection. And the scribes and the Pharisees are saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves, Jesus says, that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify. For any of you who may already be connecting the dots, Russell Moore went on to equate, and I'm not being careless in the use of that word, equate. He equated MLK with the prophets of the Old Testament. And I just want to add this footnote. Martin Luther King, for all that we can rejoice in with regard to civil rights, he rejected core tenets of Christianity. I've read his papers that he wrote in school. He rejected the divine sonship of Jesus. He rejected the virgin birth. He rejected the bodily resurrection and the divinity of Christ. He critiqued fundamentalism, rejecting its doctrines, quote, such as a supernatural plan of salvation, the Trinity, the substitutionary theory of the atonement, and the second coming of Christ, end quote. The lack of willingness on the part of fundamentalists, quote, reveal that he is opposed to theological adaptation to social and cultural change, end quote. Martin Luther King Jr. was an activist. He was a liberal activist. He grew up in church, in Methodism, but he, that I can tell, was not a Christian. We could go so far in this, but I just want to point out, MLK is not a prophet on par with the Old Testament prophets. He was very probably not a Christian unless he had a deathbed conversion I don't know about or something only God knows. There's some in this social justice movement that want to Christianize him. He was truly, not just in MLK 50, but also in the T4G conference that followed, he was lionized. And it was the thing that could not be spoken of to say anything about his theology, let alone his serial adultery. If MLK, though, is a modern-day prophet, this is Russell Moore's case, if he is a modern-day prophet, then white conference attendees, Bible Belt evangelicals, and let's say they're in Memphis, Tennessee, Southern Baptists, they're indicted along with idolatrous Israel, with scribes and Pharisees. Evidently, in connection with the 50th anniversary, as I said, they were all out there. groups showing solidarity, showing concern, putting wreaths on the monuments and everything, just like the Pharisees, right? Decorating the monuments of the holy prophets that they rejected and killed. Question is, does he see the Southern Baptist Convention in the same terms as equated with unbelieving Israel? Does he really think that the Southern Baptist Convention is full, populated full of unbelievers? If so, he's got a lot of work to do. If, on the other hand, he does not think that, but he thinks that the Southern Baptist Convention are maybe misguided, but they're Christians, well, then maybe he ought to take the same message down into the South and do some evangelical crusades, not in churches, not at conferences where all his buddies are there, but maybe he ought to go out and preach in the highways and the byways. What did he say the way back is for all of us Pharisees and scribes? Which puts us in the category, you understand, of unbelievers. What's the way back? Get woke. Go practice social justice penance. He said, quote, the personal and the systemic go together, which means that Jesus' command to take up our cross and follow means we need to eradicate social injustice from the world. That's his message. It's not about you and your personal repentance if you disconnect it from overcoming systemic injustices in the culture. So it's our job. It's our job to go and fix the broken system, to go and deal with all manner of issues from incarceration to education to everything. We need to dive into the whole thing. Matt Chandler, he spoke about the reasons that white evangelicals aren't getting it. His talk, I just found from the very start, was full of misrepresentation. He sounded angry and scolding. He was condescending, and this is to the members of his own church. In fact, he was utterly dismissive towards some members of his church who disagreed with him on social justice, people who tried to voice complaints but were ignored. I've read the long account from Dallas police officers who, during all the Black Lives Matter and some of the shootings that were happening, they were marginalized. His members of his own church who were Dallas police officers or sheriff's deputies, they were ignored, and they wanted to meet with Matt Chandler and the elders and talk about these issues. They were finally so marginalized and silenced that they left the church. And now in this message, a couple of times, he described them as fools. He said about 300 fools left when they were trying to take the church down the social justice track. About 300 fools left. And he said this, I don't deal with fools. He said this too, quote, there was no lament in their elder room about that. Man, that is really sad. That is so sad. I think for our elders, every time a person leaves this church, we lament. We're brokenhearted. It doesn't matter the reason. I just want to draw a connection, though, to what we said in our first session of the way that these social justice warriors deal with opposition and dissent. They shut it down. They marginalize it. They push it out. Chandler began his talk by perpetuating the worst stereotypes of white ignorance, and he explained white ignorance in terms of a cascading effect of they don't know what they don't know, and they're part of a system that encourages them of not knowing. And then in a show of moral outrage and with a tone of how could we be so arrogant? He castigated the system that keeps white folks ignorant. He did it with force and dramatic vehemence. He gave several examples, and I found this one really strange. He said, I am taught nothing of Africa that would lead me to believe Africans weren't just running around the jungle with no homes, houses, cities, architecture, or culture. They're wearing leaves. They have spears. They're basic and uneducated, end quote. I thought, well, that's odd. That's not how a lot of us think about Africa or any other continent on the planet. He went on to mention some great architectural, intellectual achievements of Africans, like the pyramids, walls, mathematics. But in today's social justice climate, he's merely playing to another stereotype, that is, that pyramids, walls, mathematics, are markers of advancement. That is reinforcing the very system of oppression of the hegemony of science and mathematics. Like, how could he be so arrogant as to say that developing a good mathematical system is success, is advancement? You're ignoring all those people who don't believe in mathematics. It's just filled with contradictions. He seemed to widen the divide between black and white colored members of his audience through all that he was saying. But nevertheless, you know, if we go back to before the gospel came to Europe, I mean, weren't the Europeans tribal and ignorant and depraved and brutal and feudal? That's not a slam on Europeans or Africans or Asians or anywhere else in the world. It's just a fact. It's descriptive of pre-modernity and pre-gospel introduction to a culture. One more session that's worthy of mention is the interview between Russell Moore and civil rights leader John Perkins. Few notable exceptions to the let's pour on the white guilt message, and this was one precious exception. Starkly, from John Perkins, such a starkly clear voice of true evangelicalism. Russell Moore asked John Perkins a question, and then John Perkins started to answer, and he started preaching, and he did not give Russell Moore another chance to say anything else. It was beautiful. Perkins started by talking about the dignity of every human being. The one blood which is spoken of in the gospel, I love how he put it, spoken by the angel, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. All. One race, one blood. He said we're one blood, but we can't issue out dignity through amendments and programs. He's going completely against the grain of the conference that's promoting something completely different. He said, white folks are killing white folks, like gunning down people in theaters and churches. And blacks are killing blacks with handguns. And then this, speaking of blacks and whites in conflict, he says, we are all on a genocide mission. We, and he's talking to the people in the room, we have believed a lie, namely that there is more than one human race, and we have locked that human race in all of our cultures, end quote. Really good point, isn't it? Perkins then asked, how did we get here? This answer here was very interesting. He said, when Martin Luther King was doing his march on Washington and all that, we was communists. Then he went on to reflect on how that communist ideology, that Marxist ideology, which was leading his friends astray, would not produce the kind of apparent unity he was witnessing even at that conference. Blacks and whites sitting there learning together. That was an amazing admission. Because the whole time, everybody who would level a criticism against the social justice movement within evangelicalism and speak of cultural Marxism, they are shunned and poo-pooed and ignored and ridiculed for being so reactionary, as if we're making some case that isn't there. And here is one of the men who was there saying, we was communists. That sent Perkins off on a riff. He was talking about the role of the gospel, the role of the local church to make disciples. Christianity, he said, is a behavior that must be learned. And then he made a case for clear gospel proclamation and local church discipleship. He could preach right here, and you would never notice the difference. He alluded to Matthew 28, and he said, our job is to make disciples of the nations. Incidentally, one of the articles I read by Anthony Bradley starts out saying this, after 20 years of observations, my conclusion is that evangelicalism's reduction of the mission of Christianity to the extra-biblical phrase, the Great Commission, serves as an obstacle preventing white evangelicals from connecting the gospel to the lived experiences of African Americans, end quote. Really? He is not in step with the civil rights leader John Perkins, who continued by saying this, God sent Christ to bring love and life. And we have broken that life into black lives and white lives. And we've demonized that. And we're saying to each other, I heard it tonight. Nigger, nigger, nigger. And we go around in a circle and nothing changes. End quote. He was indicting that conference. He continued, we have mixed up political reconciliation with spiritual reconciliation, and we're confused. We're confused. He talked about the gospel being the power of God to bring salvation. He said that the problem is that we've got a broken relationship with God. God's mission is to reconcile us back to himself, and he said that is the mission of the church. He sort of ended lamenting this way, we're in trouble, and our solution is the church. We have believed a lie. End quote. It's worth going and listening to that. I say interview was really a sermon. So much more we could say about that, but I want to move on to the T4G conference. A week after the MLK 50 conference, T4G met in Louisville, Kentucky. There were over 12,000 in attendance. Huge numbers there. I want to give you an example of the cultural Marxism rhetoric on display in David Platt's message. And then I want to show you some of the rhetorical tactics that Ling and Duncan used to get us all on board with the program. And I don't say any of this rejoicing. I love those guys. I really do. And it's really hard for me to see them do what they're doing. David Platt started with the text Amos 5:18-27. Features a verse that MLK was fond of using to promote the civil rights cause. Verse 24, Amos 5. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. In context, Amos is preaching to an unregenerate Israel, and Platt is directing that indictment to white evangelicalism. He asks the T4G audience, have we been and are we now slow to speak and work against racial injustice around us? I am convinced that the answer to that question is a resounding yes. Then he went on and said, pastors in America and the churches we lead, instead of bridging the racial divide, have historically widened and are currently widening the racial divide in this country. Several points Platt made come directly from the social justice playbook. And you will hear, if you listen, echoes of the core tenets of anti-racist scholarship activism that we talked about in the last session. His first exhortation, look at, open your eyes to, the reality of racism. That is, racism is, and you need to accept it. You need to get woke. That's conversion language. We need to wake up to the reality of racism, which he defined in this way. Interesting how he defined this. Racism refers to a system in which race profoundly affects people's economic, political, and social experiences. A system in which race is significant enough to be acknowledged and mentioned. He cited statistics about inequalities and unemployment rates, income, infant mortality rates, but notice the emphasis in what he said in his definition on the systemic nature of racism, which is social justice 101. His second exhortation, let us live in true multi-ethnic community. In other words, we need to get baptized into other than white ethnic experiences. Then he said this, which was really disturbing and inherently racist. He says, I've been convicted in my own life on this issue because I look at my life, my ministry, and in so many ways, my world has been so white. He's lamenting that. He's lamenting how God created him. He's lamenting God's providential direction of his life. He's trying so hard to show here that he's woke. He's trying to show that he's no longer blind to his whiteness and all of its attendant privilege. And this is where Platt and Chandler are here of one mind, following the white oppression studies playbook. Charles Mills, he writes about white ignorance in Race and Epistemologies of Ignorance. We've already mentioned Robin DiAngelo, a noted scholar of whiteness studies, and she wrote the book White Fragility, Why It's So Hard for White People to Talk About Racism. She's an expert at helping white people become aware of their whiteness. Alice McIntyre wrote a book, Making Meaning of Whiteness, Exploring Racial Identity with White Teachers. So she's helping educators expose the whiteness of students and faculty and all the rest. So Platt wants us to look around and ask the question, why is my church so white? Why is my missions organization, seminary, conference so white? He actually said that. He doesn't want our institutions and organizations to be like time capsules that preserve the divisive effects of the past. It comes from right out of post-structuralism, and it comes straight out of postmodernism. Could it be that maybe the reason our churches look so white is because this is where Europeans moved and lived and built their families and farmed the land and raised cattle and all the rest? Could it be that? I mean, if I go to Africa and I go into the heart of Africa, do I expect to find multi-ethnic experiences among church members? Could it be that just living as a minority in another, I mean, I don't go to Asia and decry all the racism of the Asians because they're not doing services in my language. One more of Platt's exhortations, his third. Let's listen to and learn from each other. Specifically, this is interesting, from those who don't look like us. What? Okay, just pause, time out. What in the world does learning from someone who doesn't look like you, I mean, what does the visual appearance matter at all? It's inherently racist. Once again, it's coming from the stream of cultural Marxism, which elevates those in the oppressed group as the new experts, as the voices who educate from the experience of their oppression, who tell you what it's like to be put down, to be grieved. Another page out of the social justice playbook. It's a theory called standpoint epistemology, which says if you have a marginalized identity, you know more about the world than other people because you live in two worlds at once. You live in the world of the oppressor, and you are the oppressed living in that world, so you have more to say. That makes you the expert. You're the one who should be listened to. One man just came up to me during the break and said, you know, this happened to me. I won't mention his name or anything. I don't want him to be identified. But he said, this happened to me just the other day. I was brought into a room, into a meeting, and there were other people of, say, different genders, different ethnicities, and I was told, you're white, you're male, you may not speak. You're here to listen. This happened, what, last week? A couple weeks ago? Well, that's David Platt. I want to tell you about Ligon Duncan, because this one really hurts. It comes from a man I admire very much. I love his preaching, his insight into Scripture. And even with this error, I still think well of him, even though I think he's very wrong on this. And for this, I'm gonna quote actually from somebody else's critique, because it's so very insightful. I've edited it down a little bit. But the author is Colin Brooks. He posted the critique on his website, Resisting the Winds. If you'd like to look up Resisting the Winds, Colin Brooks, and find this on his website, it's worth reading the whole thing. Very, very good article. Ligon Duncan preached on the second commandment, not of the Ten Commandments, but first great commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he began his application by telling the audience that racial tensions today would not be what they are if Reformed Christians in America would have applied this commandment to the institution of slavery in the 19th century. Colin Brooks picks up his critique at this point. This is all quote. I'll tell you when I'm done quoting. Duncan claims people refused to talk about the issue of slavery because, quote, it was a divisive issue, harmful to unity, that it was getting into politics and social life. Okay, I'm going to pause here. So what he's saying, Duncan is talking about the failures of Southern Presbyterianism to speak out against racial injustice and slavery and all the rest, okay? So Duncan says, picking up again, that when these Reformed Christians were making these excuses for not addressing racism, what they were actually saying was, in Duncan's words, all the while, they were saying the Second Commandment doesn't apply here. He asks, who is the they in that sentence? Contextually, it's the Reformed Christians of the 19th century. What is the here in that sentence? Contextually, it's the owning of slaves and the racism which comes with it. But then the very next sentence out of Duncan's mouth is this. And when you get all antsy, when someone starts applying the Second Commandment here, it's because they taught you well. Who is the you in this sentence? Clearly, it's any Christian listening. Duncan is addressing us, his modern audience. Apparently, some people today have gotten antsy with applying the Second Commandment here. But what is the here in that sentence? There are no Christians today in the Reformed community arguing that we need to bring back African chattel slavery. So who today is getting antsy applying the Second Commandment to slavery? Duncan changed his topic. He's no longer addressing slavery, but the current racial debate surrounding these conferences. This is equivocation. The fallacy of equivocation is defined as a key term or phrase in an argument is used in an ambiguous way. One meaning in one portion of the argument, another meaning in another portion of the argument. Duncan just shifted definitions in one sentence. He conflated the issue of chattel slavery with all the racial issues Reformed Christians today disagree with him on. Apparently, to disagree with him, Platt, Chandler, Anyabwali, the rest of the T4G speakers who address this topic at all, merits being likened to slave owners. Kind of like how disagreeing with an abortion glutton will get you likened to a person who disagrees with women having rights. Through subtle equivocation, Duncan changed definitions, and rather than being clear and specifically explaining what the issues today are and where those who dissent from him are wrong, he phrased his sermon in such a way as to make anyone who disagrees with him, or T4G at all, equal to a 19th century slave owner. His language is sloppy and irresponsible because it is ambiguous and manipulative. The issue today is not about the morality of slave owning or racism. Of course, that is a clear violation of the Second Commandment. No one is getting antsy applying the Second Commandment to slavery and kidnapping, and he knows that. The issues being debated today are the severity of racism within the Christian church and the methodology of addressing it. Those are the real issues. But Ligon Duncan politically manipulated the debate and turned it into a flattened, static issue where one is either on his side or on the slave owner's. Yes, believing that chattel slavery and the kidnapping of African Americans was sinful is not cultural Marxism. Yes, the Second Commandment does apply directly to that issue, but that issue is not why people are accusing these men of cultural Marxism. What the issue is and how we respond to it has nothing to do whatsoever with simply believing in the Second Commandment or not. This is why his language is thoroughly political. Christians who reject baby murdering are not getting antsy about giving women their rights. Christians who question man-made climate change and evolution are not anti-science. And Christians who reject T4G's critiques on ethnic reconciliation are not getting antsy about applying the dadgum Second Commandment. That's actually Ligon Duncan's language. The effect of this kind of rhetoric is that now, anyone who might have legitimate concerns about the way in which men like these speakers are handling ethnic reconciliation are now manipulated into assuming they're disagreeing because they have been brainwashed by their racist theological ancestors to ignore the Lord's Second Commandment. This language stops the conversation. It convinces all dissenters they are actually racist, when in reality, many of them have very biblical points to be raised which do not contain a lick of racism or antinomianism. End quote. shutting down dissent. Again, that is a page right out of the social justice activism playbook. Remember President Bridges of Evergreen State College? Bring them in, train them. If it doesn't take, sanction them. That's Matt Chandler's approach too. I don't listen to fools. As long as he can put you in a fool category, you're not worth listening to. Well, having given you the symptoms, let's talk about the diagnosis. Let's diagnose this problem among our Reformed evangelical brothers and sisters on this issue. And I need to be really careful here. What makes these men susceptible, vulnerable to being swept away with the world's wisdom, theology, agenda, and methodology? I don't pretend to know the hearts of these men, to know what's truly motivating them at the heart, whether individually or collectively. God knows that. But I can make some observations. And I'll start with this one. There is, number one, the vulnerability of true racism. The vulnerability that comes from true racism. There's no doubt in my mind, there's no doubt in any of our minds, that racism existed, exists, and in the South, I witnessed it for myself, going in both directions, and it's sin. Racism is sin. To believe that people are somehow inferior or superior based on external things like pigmentation in their skin or color of hair or height or weight or whatever it is, it's sinful. Specifically, it's the sin of partiality, showing favoritism. It's the sin of prejudice, which is essentially a sin of injustice in making judgments. Ultimately, it's the sin of hatred. It's a sin of lovelessness. Racism was used as a justification for Americans owning slaves. They procured those slaves through kidnapping, through man-stealing. And by the way, that was oftentimes tribal-on-tribal kidnapping and man-stealing and selling of African on African, Arab on African, Arab and African involved with Europeans, Europeans involved with Americans. All of it was a piece. All of us are guilty. The world is guilty of this. We in America participated in a system that promoted chattel slavery, treating people like tools, not like human beings created in the image of God. Colin Brooks said it clearly, no one is advocating for that. But I believe that the race-based slavery of the South and the evolutionary justifications for owning African slaves, even twisting biblical scriptures to make their case and hold on to their positions, that sin, I believe, is still on the consciences of Southern Baptists, like Albert Mohler, like Mark Dever, like his constituents in the Southern Baptist Convention. I believe it's still in the consciences of Southern Presbyterians like Ligon Duncan. Slavery and racism plagues the cultural conscience of Southerners. But I believe, having said that, the people like Thabiti Anyabwali, having listened to worldly wisdom, having embraced its ideologies, having received his agenda from these neo-Marxist cultural elites, whether he intends to do this or not, he seems to be turning up the heat on the consciences of Southerners, of Southern Baptists, of Southern Presbyterians. He's intending to make them feel it. He feels no remorse about that because his head's been filled with this ideology. I want to be quick to add here, and I want to be careful to speak clearly without sounding superficial. But racism, American slavery, all the true stigmatization that came with Jim Crow laws, segregation, and all the rest, that left a mark just not on the white consciences, but on the black consciences as well. Especially on those African Americans whose ancestors truly were kidnapped and sold and shipped and enslaved, raised their children and their grandchildren in a slave system. And that's left a mark. Back in the civil rights movement, this is sad because the kind of Christians and the kind of Christianity that drew near to the cause were liberal Christians, which is to say, they were not Christians. So you hear MLK writing these liberal papers, denying the resurrection, denying the virgin birth, denying the divinity of Christ, all the rest. He's influenced by this bad Christianity, which is why it's so important for us folks to be true Christians, to truly believe the scripture, to truly walk around in what we say we believe. Because bad Christianity does this. We feel the effects of this. I quoted John Perkins, who said, when MLK was doing his march on Washington and all that, we was communists. Marxists, communists, liberals, they're the ones who infiltrated into the civil rights movement. They fueled racist, anti-racist ideas. They brought no true gospel to the movement. Oh yeah, change of laws, get rid of segregation, all that stuff. But no true gospel, no salvation. That is really tragic. And it's worth remembering, lamenting, worth contemplating so that we can be compassionate to people. So I would say slavery, like a lot of sins, slavery is a sin that's gone back all the way through time. The kind of man-stealing, kidnapping, and all that. All these cultural sins. And I'll tell you one that's hitting us right now is abortion. And let's add to that divorce. Let's add to that sexual promiscuity. Let's add to that pornography. You know, I mean, just let's add all these different things that are plaguing our consciences. And let's trace all the ways that sin affects and pollutes and corrupts. But when a person is repentant and they come to faith in Jesus Christ over the sins that they've truly committed, is it our job now to turn the screws on their consciences or to liberate their conscience with the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's what's not happening in the social justice stuff in evangelicalism. Let me give a second diagnosis here of evangelical vulnerabilities to this. I think there's a naivete about social justice, about how pernicious it is. Proponents of social justice are either, on the one hand, and let's talk about maybe Russell Moore, he's either sinfully naive about this or he's knowingly pursuing this route. Either way, he's culpable. He's influential. I think others who are being influenced by the social justice warriors in the culture, men like Mark Dever, Ligon Duncan, Albert Mohler, I wouldn't say they're proponents of cultural Marxism. I think they understand cultural Marxism and postmodernism, all the rest. I just think, for whatever reason, there are pressures that they face in their context that either blind them to what is going on or make them take a different strategy to say, I'll deal with it in a different way. But I think they're going to regret giving this ideology a voice. And I just hope they regret it soon enough to spare the flocks that they serve. Let's talk about some of the issues related to a wide platform and an elevated position in evangelical Christianity that these men hold. Let's talk about the limitations of a wide platform, first of all. Wide platforms, big conferences, huge audiences, large parachurch organizations, colleges, seminaries, all those things, they often provide people with great insight, perspective, opportunity. At the same time, though, they can limit you from seeing the trees through the big forest. You don't actually see things as they are, even though you think you do. If they could see how justice is being pursued at the local level by so many in local churches, by faithful pastors, faithful church members all around the country, regardless of color, ethnicity, grievances, all the rest, if they could see that, perhaps they'd be slower to judge and indict, slower to condemn, slower to pressure all their audiences into joining their big platform thing. Yeah, I'd talk about number four, the condescension that comes sometimes from an elevated position. I'm also concerned that big platform speakers can sometimes think and speak condescendingly to the rest of the people as if they're dictating from on high. I don't want to say that about Dever, Mohler, Duncan, but that's certainly how some of those speakers came across in those conferences. It's a serious log in the eye issue, Perhaps they should practice what they preach and come and listen for a while. Fifth, and this is a big one here, diagnosing the problem, why they're susceptible to social justice ideology. They've got a commitment to other interests. Other interests than just the local church. Other interests than shepherding. This is certainly the case with men like Al Mohler and Ligon Duncan. One, Albert Mohler, is the president of a seminary. The other, Ligon Duncan, is the chancellor of a seminary. It's denominational interests for these guys. It's seminary interests. It's donor bases. It's constituency to hold on to. It's the dollars that are going to come in through increased or decreased enrollment, depending on how you speak. It's donors. It's pressures. It's people. It's things that people like us never face. That causes us to be, and I just want to say that, we need to be compassionate toward these men. They are put in positions by God over institutions. They have wide influence. They have huge voices. And we have personally benefited from those things. So God has raised them up for certain roles and certain functions to strengthen us all. At the same time, they face pressures and challenges that we can never know. So let's be, just as we're trying to commend to them to be slow to condemn, let's also be slow to judge and condemn. I just think a lot of the interests that they face, all the pressures that they face, they're not always the interests that drive a local church ministry and local church Christians. So I really think they need to be careful with the stewardship of those platforms, the stewardship of that influence, so they don't cause any of Christ's little ones to stumble. Just quickly, let's give a little bit of a prognosis. What's the future look like? I'll just tell you my hope, unapologetically, unvarnished, is that Mark Dever, Ligon Duncan, Albert Mohler will come out right in the end. I love those guys, and I mean, I don't know them personally. I've benefited so much from those men. But it's looking like we might be seeing a parting of ways, at least for the moment. Not just talking about between John MacArthur and those guys, that may happen, but may even be a division of the members of T4G. It's just some straining things there. Some other things that we haven't even had time to talk about going on in the midst of that group of men and just challenges that they're facing. I hope that's not true. I hope they stand strong, come together, work through issues. They've each got their reasons for flirting with the social justice stuff, but they're all different. For Albert Mohler, I believe he gets this issue of cultural Marxism and postmodernism better than anybody. I mean, better than anybody that's speaking to it. He wasn't being arrogant. He just is the smartest guy in the room. He truly is. Photographic memory, brilliant mind. So his message is basically, I got this. I'm pursuing a different strategy. I'm dealing with different pressures. I'm navigating it through this way. He says his positions are known by the people that he advocates for, the people who he platforms. Yeah, most of them are very, very good, commendable. But what about men like Jamar Tisby, Russell Moore, people who are actually leaning a lot more left than he is? I think Mohler feels like he can ride this tiger. A number of us think he doesn't fully appreciate how dangerously liberalizing the social justice movement really is. How dangerous that tiger is, how much it's growing. For all those men, I'm concerned, as are many others, that they don't see or recognize or appreciate what's being freighted in on the social justice train. Because remember what I said in the first session when I was citing William Webb's redemptive movement hermeneutic? This doesn't stop with just racial reconciliation. This doesn't stop with having more minorities in Grace Church Greeley, though I would rejoice in that, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you like to hear some music from different parts of the world? I love different cultures. I love traveling. I love seeing how different people do different things. I love eating their food. I love learning their customs. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be an enriching experience for our church? Trouble is, we're in Greeley, Colorado. Not a lot of multiculturalism going on in Greeley, Colorado, unless you go to the college. So let's evangelize all those students and bring them over here, all right? But listen, oh, did I get an amen back there? But remember what I said at the beginning. This does not end with racial reconciliation. It doesn't end with multiculturalism. It doesn't end with any of that. The goal for others is feminist egalitarianism, supplanting male leadership in the home and in the church, replacing it with female leadership. That's not biblical. You can't be faithful to Scripture and hold to those positions. They want full LGBTQ inclusion in the church, celebration, advocacy, allyship. So for these men to take a stand right now, they risk losing academic respect and social credibility. They risk losing donors, support. They risk losing influence, platform, opportunity. My prayer is that God helps them to come right before it's too late. They bring some of those African-American brothers with them. This isn't a color thing. It's a theology thing. Never lose sight of that. Let me give it just a brief conclusion. Where do we go from here? Let me suggest several points. All of these could be expanded, added to significantly, but we're close to being out of time. And these may not be in any particular order. I was kind of rushed in this part, but this is important, okay? Let's start here. Number one, don't worry, but trust in the sovereign God. Listen, does any of this take him by surprise? Have there been, imagine being a Christian growing up in Nazi Germany, under Stalinist oppression, under China's Mao Zedong. I mean, what would it be like to be a Christian in those contexts? I think we're heading into dark waters, but don't worry. God is on the throne, and he's lifting us up for such a time as this. Secondly, walk worthy of the gospel and love the church. Walk worthy of the gospel and love the church. The witness, you have to understand, the witness of our love for one another that's based on a true and profound unity that we share in Christ, that totally perplexes the world. They have no category for that. They have no category for our love, for our unity. I mean, if we could talk and expose all the various and disparate cultural backgrounds and situations that we come from here in this room, I mean, disregard the color of our skin. Just look at all kinds of education and experience and all the rest, where we come from even in the country. What explains us? Christ. This church is a manifestation of God's wisdom in the world. You got to love it. You got to love one another. You got to rejoice in this unity, and you got to show it. Let me say number three, educate yourselves further on these issues. So read books, read articles, watch videos, listen to podcasts, listen to both sides, evaluate it all biblically. Look, as I said, this is out there. It is all over the internet. Before I forget, I want to commend this book to you. It's called That Hideous Strength. C.S. Lewis fans will realize that's a third in the Space Trilogy, that title. But it's That Hideous Strength, How the West Was Lost. The Cancer of Cultural Marxism in the Church, the World, and the Gospel of Change by Melvin Tinker. Very short. I read it in an afternoon. You guys will, this will really educate you. And I'm cutting through the clutter for you to give you one entrance into it so that you can just do a little bit of study on your own. Fantastic book. So educate yourself. Listen to both sides. Read both sides. You'll see. Your mind won't be swept away with social justice, justice and intersexuality and all the rest. You'll be fine. Number four, do not trust the world and its wisdom. You got to know how thin their arguments are and never be intimidated by what they're saying. Just give you a quick illustration of this. There's James Lindsay, Helen Pluckrose, I've quoted from them, both of those, but also another one, Peter Boghossian. These three people are they're liberals, they're academics, and they were seeing more and more of this cultural Marxism coming to the forefront. And so they decided to test the validity of the screening processes of what gets published in liberal journals and academic journals. And so they decided, we're going to try writing some hoax papers. So they wrote some, and the peer review, the reviewers of the articles, some were rejected out of hand, but some of the reviewers said, no, if you said this, this, and this, this would make that much more publishable. So they went back, took all that advice, and actually started writing articles. One of them was, they went to a dog, they were just happened to be in a dog park in Portland, Oregon, and he wrote an article, and I can't give you the full title, there's some, in some of the stuff that they write, it's not wholesome at all, but he talked about how dog-on-dog activity and violence is an indication of male oppression. And just as dog owners need to hold back their dogs from doing things to other dogs, maybe it's a good idea to put men in leashes as well. I mean, this is actually what they said. That got published and earned an award. Another one, they took Mein Kampf, Hitler's Mein Kampf, My Struggle, and quoted portions just verbatim from Mein Kampf, took out issues like you know, the party and things like that, and put in issues of social justice, toxic masculinity, put in different buzzwords, boom, published. 20 different articles that they ran them through the mill. What does that tell you? What is happening is it was actually Brett Weinstein that coined the term idea laundering. You start out with an idea, some social justice, some grievance study, some left-leaning issue, and you just come out with your idea, your thesis, your hypothesis. And you just write about it, run it through the academic journals, and when it's spit out the other side, now it goes out into the culture, and what do we say? Studies tell us. It's been researched. It's been published. It's been academically verified and approved. Listen, if 20 hoax papers on dog-on-dog violence can get published, if Mein Kampf can make it through the grid and be awarded, do you trust anything that's out there? It's a house of cards. It's a paper tiger. Light it on fire. There's nothing to this stuff. So that's why I say, number four, don't trust the world and its wisdom at all. Do not be intimidated by their supposed scholarship. A lot of it is filled with total holes. Number five, confront these issues, yes. Confront any form of racism and prejudice, but also confront the cultural Marxism. That is poisonous, destructive stuff. And register your protest. You know the way this stuff makes it through the culture is when we say nothing. We've got to stand up and say, hey, that's a dumb idea. Hey, that's inherently self-contradictory. Hey, you can't say that and hold to this. I mean, just some of the stuff we've talked about is so inherently contradictory. Any mind can see it. Number six, speak the gospel to this lost world. Speak the gospel to this lost world. This is like another religion. It's like a new cult. And listen, in any other religion, in any cult, there is no salvation in social justice ideology. It is an unforgiving, harsh worldview of legalism. There's only salvation in Jesus Christ and in no other name. So proclaim it. Number seven is the last one. Know that in the end, God will judge all evil systems. God will judge all evil systems. Melvin Tinker, going off of C.S. Lewis's Hideous Strength book and seeing the connection Lewis made to ancient Babel and the building of the Tower of Babel, He just made a brilliant comparison in this book and showed it through the language. There's a chiastic structure in there that my heart rejoiced in. You'll see it too because you've been listening here. It's just wonderful. But according to, go to the end of the book. Go to the end of, not this book, but the Bible. Go to the end of the Bible and see Revelation 18. What does God do with all the evil systems? In a moment, they're gone. In a moment. He judges the Antichrist. He judges the false prophet. He throws the beast and all who follow him into the lake of fire. Are we worried? Is God worried? Is he fretting that some social justice warrior is going to accuse him of massive oppression because of his hegemony of power? Tough. God is on the throne. God will prevail. His justice will prevail. Well, that's all we have time for. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. I want to thank you, Father, for all that you've helped us to see and understand, and there's so much more that can be said and studied, but this gets us into the topic, and it gets us into thinking apologetically and evangelistically about these issues. We do pray again for our friends and brothers and sisters who are misled, I think, very significantly by issues of social justice and cultural Marxism and postmodern ideology. And I do pray that you would help them to see that their ministries would not become shipwrecked. We pray that you'd make those whom we love so effective and useful for the sake of the gospel. We do want to see, there are tensions growing in our country all over the place, politically, racially, ethnically, culturally. The sexual revolution has turned everybody into self-idolaters, and Father, it's a tough time, and it's getting worse. But this is never, tough times are never reasons for Christians to fret. Never reasons for us to be fearful. These are always good times for the gospel because you purify the church. You help us to see what's truly important and to live for the truth, to live for the gospel, to live for Christ in his name and the wisdom of Christ manifest in and through the church. So help us to live for that. Help us to spend and invest our lives for that. Help us to love your truth and to see clearly. Help us to speak lovingly and compassionately to the people around us, those who are caught up in this madness, who really do need to be rescued and introduced to true salvation, to find true forgiveness of their sins, to have their consciences cleansed by your Spirit and by your Word. Thank you so much for our participation in the gospel, which is by your grace. Thank you for the union that we have in Christ, which makes us all one in Christ. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.